Before we start our regular class,
I thought I'd say something about the International Eucharistic Congress, which, as you know, starts this week in Seville, Spain. Daniel's coming. You have, I think, four or five coming from Detroit. And, well, the truth, you know where she is today? She's in Dublin, Ireland. And then from Ireland, she'll go to Spain. I thought I would share with you some of the preparations for the International Eucharistic Congress, which, as I say, starts on the 7th and goes until the 13th. The theme of the International Eucharistic Congress is the Eucharist and Evangelization. The Eucharist and Evangelization. It is the 45th International Eucharistic Congress, and it began in the middle of the 19th century. Eucharistic Congresses on an international scale, and organized for the first time by lay women who convinced the local bishop that he ought to have an International Eucharistic Congress in France. There were women who had been inspired by St. Peter Julian Aimart, the founder of the Fathers and also Sisters of the Blessed Sacrament. Holy Father will be there, Mother Teresa speaking, and among others, Cardinal Sina, Manila, Philippines, Cardinal Sanchez from the Congregation for the Clergy. They expect about a quarter million visitors from outside of Spain, pilgrims they call them, at the International Congress. What is then the basic idea behind combining the Eucharist and evangelization? Holy Father chose that subject because it is, as we know, the 500th anniversary of bringing the gospel to the New World. Although the New World was discovered in 1492, the missionaries began coming in 1493, and Christopher Columbus was first buried in Seville, where the Congress is being held. The Holy Father's hope is that through the Holy Eucharist, first of all, the evangelization of the whole world, but especially of the New World, will go as it has not for a long time. Secondly, that through the Holy Eucharist, the true faith might be restored where it has been lost. And this is no cheap observation. As we've been saying more than once, the annual average now is 1 million Catholics lost to the Catholic Church in Latin America every year. To the Jehovah's Witnesses, the Mormons, the Pentecostals, you name it. All kinds of sects and cults. What then is the relationship between the Eucharist and evangelization? I was up till 12:45 this morning, proofreading one of the documents to be used at the Congress, written by one of my Vatican superiors, Cardinal Edward Gagnon, who is the head of the Commission for International Eucharistic Congresses. Translation was made from Spanish, which was originally written, into English, and had to be proofread, which I did last night. Then my brethren, one of our Asian catechists, gave me the job of making a printout on his computer for we leave for Seville. So it's fresh in my memory, the relationship between evangelization and the Eucharist. First of all, when we speak of evangelization, we mean, of course, bringing the gospel, which, as you also know, means the good news. Or as the angels told the shepherds on Christmas morning, glad tidings. So glad tidings, good news, gospel, all mean the same thing. What then is this good news? What are these glad tidings? That God became man, and that God is man on earth today in the Eucharist. And as Carnegagnon's document brings out, a person is a Catholic only if and insofar as he or she believes that Jesus Christ is on earth. Secondly, the Holy Eucharist is the gospel. Why? Because every mystery of our faith is somehow contained in or flows from our faith in the Holy Eucharist. In other words, to proclaim the Eucharist means to proclaim the gospel. Thus we believe that God is not a solitary being, but a community of three persons. We believe that the first person of the Trinity sent the second person as a man. We believe that this God become man was conceived of Mary, born on Christmas Day, suffered, died, buried, and rose from the dead. Well, that's what the Eucharist is. The Eucharist is Jesus Christ, risen from the dead. He is a glorified Christ in our midst. To believe the Eucharist means you have to believe in everything which the Catholic Church teaches. Again, the Holy Eucharist provides us, as we've been saying. In fact, guess what? Mother Teresa is quoted at length in this document. Describing how, I was around the 60s when Eucharistic adoration became prominent missionaries of charity. I want to ask you, have any of your sisters entered? Well, before 1960. In any case, except for the Holy Eucharist, the missionaries of charity would not even have survived. Again, the Holy Eucharist, being the living Christ, as we've been saying, provides us, what we've been talking about for weeks now, with the light and strength we need to live up to the humanly impossible commands of our Savior to his followers. In other words, when Christ said, "Behold, I'm with you all days, even to the consummation of the world. He meant that to be taken literally. Jesus Christ is on earth. Again, as the document brings out, the Holy Eucharist is Jesus Christ. But, and this needs to be said, we are not to so divide the Eucharist among the three forms, if we may call them such, of Eucharist, as Mass, as Communion, and as Presence, as to concentrate on one while somehow overlooking the other two. In other words, the sacrifice of the Mass is the Eucharist and should not be separated from receiving Holy Communion. As the Cardinal brings out, a lot of people nowadays in many countries are receiving Communion, but they're not necessarily in the friendship of God. And consequently, that people should realize that our Lord is indeed offering Himself in the sacrifice of the Mass. But we've got to know who it is. And then, with emphasis, never, this is calling on you, never to go to Holy Communion as a person is in the state of grace. And then the real presence. And this too is important. And the Congress is meant to bring out the interrelationship of Mass, Communion, and real presence. That it would be a mistake to so concentrate on the real presence, Christ being here, as to somehow divorce or separate that from the sacrifice of the Mass, or for that matter, from Holy Communion. In other words, to get a full balanced picture or understanding of the Eucharist. And this, by the way, also Cardinal Ratzinger brings out. There's a book out which is first time published by the Holy See on Eucharistic Congresses. It'll be on sale in Seville. And it's a history of Eucharistic Congresses over the 100 or so years, more, since the first one was held. And one thing that the Congress hopes to bring out is that people will see that you cannot have the Mass or Communion without the real presence. But then, the real presence is Christ indeed present in the Blessed Sacrament. But He is present on earth. Why? That He might, first of all, as we've been saying, be the object of our adoration and devotion. But also, that we might have the strength to live lives of sacrifice. Christ died on His cross. We have to die on our cross. Finally, between the Eucharist and evangelization, what the Holy Father hopes is that the 21st century will be, as he said more than once, the most flourishing missionary century in all the now 2 millennia of the Church's history. Our next as by the way will be 3 weeks from today. With apologies. Today is the first, right? And then 3 weeks should be then 22nd. 22nd of June. And then, if we'll remind me, to bring, it should be in print by then. And Our Lady and the Discovery of the New World. And as you know, Our Lady appeared to Juan Diego. Where? Sister, do you remember where? Where? Guadalupe. Very good. Now, what the Holy Father is hoping for, that what happened in the 16th century, by 1554, so just about half a century after Columbus landed in America, over 10 million Native Indians became practicing Roman Catholics. What the Holy Father is hoping for, and it will be through the Eucharist, and there will be a corresponding conversion, and especially of Asia sisters. It is almost 2,000 years since Thomas the Apostle went to India. It's over 400 years since Francis Xavier evangelized in India. And yet, the percentage, even of Christians, not to say Catholics in India, is very small. I had my noon meal today, sat across from one of our tuition fathers. They just finished their tuitionship. He's from South Africa. And I asked him, how many Catholics, do you know how many Catholics there are in the continent of Africa? And I told him, I heard about 70 million. Oh, much more. How many? Oh, yes, no, over 100 million. So then I asked him, he didn't know this answer, how many Catholics were in Africa, whole of Africa, in 1900? I looked it up so I knew. Less than 1 million. And the secret is to evangelize the people through the Holy Eucharist. You know where Juan Diego was going when Our Lady appeared to him? Going to Mass. And my figures are 12-mile walk. I am Mass of Jesu, our parish church. I promise a parish to be in Detroit 2 weeks every month. Try to remain faithful to that. But 12, 15, you're lucky you have 20 people. Very lucky for Mass. Many churches now don't even have Mass every day. There's a lot of work to be done on priests because you don't know. Priests need to be evangelized. Am I being recorded? Amen. Yes, through the Holy Eucharist. In other words, as devotion to the Holy Eucharist, but remember, it's not just emotional devotion. It is a devotion that is based on sound doctrine, where the mind believes and understands as far as it can what it believes. And Karnagyanon, in his document, states, and Ayers is in Canada, he's from French Canada, almost no vocations to the priesthood, almost no vocations to religious communities in the diocese. Then one priest decided he would start Eucharistic adoration. In 2 years, vocations, the bishop got the idea. Maybe this would be a good thing to develop in the diocese. And this is the plan, the purpose that the Holy Father has. Now, through faith in the Holy Eucharist, then by this is the reason why we're doing this. This is our preparation for the International Eucharistic Congress. We do not really teach the Catholic faith unless people believe in and are devoted to the Holy Eucharist. And with that as a background, we get into our course proper. Can you hear me in the back? I've got my hearing aid on. I think I'm shouting. I'm not shouting. You can hear me. To refresh my own memory, are we talking about the imitation of Christ's poverty?
Charity.
To charity. Already, you're already on charity. You remember what we're doing? We're talking about the real presence, and then right now the development of the virtues through what? Through imitating, correct?
Yes.
Imitating Christ. And this will take 500 more years to really develop. See, the church keeps growing in her grasp of the meaning of what she believes. In other words, to see that we are to imitate Christ in two ways. Imitate Christ doing his mortal, visible, audible stay on earth 2,000 years ago, and imitate Christ during his real, physical, though sensibly invisible presence now on earth in the Holy Eucharist. Did Christ practice charity during his visible stay on earth? He sure did. Does Christ practice charity now? Yes. If there's anybody who needs to be a beneficiary of Christ's charity now, it's us. Maybe bad grammar, but it's good theology. It's us. And I think, correct me if I'm wrong, we were talking about patient charity. To catch up with where I think we left off. Charity is the love we cannot begin to practice except through the illumination and inspiration of grace which comes from God. And for the rest of your lives, remember, grace works in two ways. Grace works to illuminate the mind, and grace works to inspire the will. Those two verbs, to illumine and to inspire. The church always distinguishes between the two basic graces that we need. We need constant light for the mind. We need constant strength for the will. It is not enough to have a mind. You have the best eyes in the world, which I happen not to have. You have the best eyes in the world, but there must be light. Grace provides a light, from the Latin word lumen, which means light. So, to illuminate means to enlighten. And secondly, we need God's grace for our wills. Again, it is not enough to have a will. So I've got a will. So I've got a will. So what? I need strength for that will. And strength for the will. To do whose will? Do we need any grace from God to do our own will? No. Don't forget. You don't need any grace to do your own will. We do it spontaneously. Constantly. No effort. All the strength we need for the will is to do God's will. That's why I keep telling people, that's why we have a pair of knees, to symbolize the bending of the will. And we need strength. Charity is therefore supernatural love. Because only God in human form can practice, or which those whom the incarnate God gives the light and strength to practice. God had to become man to practice charity. I did learn that last night. And there's one word that masks under all kinds of disguises. It is the word love. One of my favorite phrases is, "Oh love, how many crimes have been committed in thy name?" In other words, it's the love that God had to become man to practice. And it is patient love, or for our purpose, patient charity, which, remember, we said can also be called mercy. A good synonym for mercy is patient charity. As we've said more than once, and we cannot say it too often, as we keep forgetting, hope you hear it again. We remember what we want to remember, period. And we forget what we want to forget, exclamation mark. Mercy is love which suffers and endures. Certainly, Christ practiced mercy when he instituted you to the Blessed Sacrament. In fact, the Holy Eucharist cost our Lord the shedding of his blood on Calvary. As he said at the Last Supper, "My body which will be given up for you, this is my blood which will be shed for you." And by the way, you've got to go to not just the evangelists. Who else in the New Testament gives us the narrative of the institution of the Eucharist? St. Paul. And St. Paul, a disciple of Luke, is the most detailed on just this subject. The price that Christ paid to institute the Eucharist. And Luke, being a physician, remember, he being blood, the only one that talks about our Lord shedding his blood in Gethsemane is Luke. Notice, "And the body given up for you and the shedding of Christ's blood was necessary for the Eucharist even to come into existence. There would be no Eucharist, couldn't be, unless Christ had died on the cross Now our focus in this, call it meditation, is on Christ's practice of mercy as patient charity in the real presence. I repeat, it will take a good 100 or more years for this doctrine to really penetrate deeper and deeper. We should note that this patient charity in the real presence is a distinctive kind of mercy. It is not only that Christ paid, past tense, nearly to institute the Holy Eucharist. We may also say he is presently paying dearly in the real presence in the Holy Eucharist. How so? In many ways, but in none more evidently than in the neglect of his presence on earth by so many of the human race, and sadly not only those who never had the gospel preached to them. Christ's patient charity is seen in the fact that after almost 2,000 years, the human race does not even believe he's on earth. Most of the human race. And that is the crisis of the Catholic Church. We would never have closed 40 Catholic churches in Detroit or 60 in the Archdiocese of Chicago, never, if faith in the Holy Eucharist had been firm. I'm not drawing on my imagination. Once more, I would like to quote from the great apostle of the real presence, St. Peter Julian Emhart, who paid so dearly during his own lifetime for telling people in his own words. And he kept repeating, "The most blessed sacrament is not loved." And I have a quotation here. If we're to now just read a little more. And by the way, we now have the writings of St. Peter Julian Emhart back in print. They're out of print. Well, they're back in print. She never been taken out of print in the first place. Quoting Peter Julian Emhart, "Alas, it is but too true. Our Lord in the Blessed Sacrament is not loved. He is not loved by millions of pagans, by millions of infidels, by the millions of schismatics and heretics who either don't know anything about the Eucharist or have no notions of what it means. Among so many thousands of creatures in whom God has placed a heart capable of loving, how many would love the Blessed Sacrament if only they knew who it is as I do? Must I not at least try to love it for them in their stead? I've spent too many hours in empty chapels before the Blessed Sacrament, and I'm being more frank than you think I am." This is real. This is our faith. And the Catholic Church will survive only where there are still people, bishops, priests, religious, and the laity, who believe that Jesus Christ is on earth. Even among Catholics, I'm quoting again Peter Julian Emhart, few, very few, love Jesus in the most blessed sacrament. How many think of him frequently, speak of him, come to adore him? What is the reason for this forgetfulness and coldness? They have never experienced the Eucharist, its sweetness, the delights of his love. They have never known the goodness of Jesus. They have no idea of the extent of his love in the most blessed sacrament. Some of them have faith in Jesus Christ, but a faith so lifeless and superficial that it does not reach the heart. It satisfies itself with what is strictly required by conscience for their salvation. Besides, these last are but a handful among so many other Catholics who live like moral pagans, as if they had never heard of the Eucharist. Unquote, Peter J. Nemeth. When I sometimes use strong words in giving homilies, I console myself by rereading the sermons given by some of the saints. They use strong language. And my patron, John the Baptist. Remember? You brood of vipers. I've never told that to any audience. Not so far. So many other Catholics who live like moral pagans. That can be said today, right? As if they never heard of the Eucharist. We go on now with our own commentary. And any more questions? I don't hesitate to put questions or objections. From all biographical accounts, Peter Amart was a very gentle man. Well, these are hard-hitting words. You do not talk this way and get away with it. Peter Amart was plagued with opposition from his own clergy for the outrageous criticism which, as we know, was animated by his deep love of our Lord in the Eucharist. Not every diocese would allow him in. I felt comforted in July to give some lectures in Seattle, Washington, on the West Coast. Everything was ready. And then the woman who was organizing the conference called me a father. I apologize, but I just got word from the Seattle chancellor. You cannot come into the Archdiocese of Seattle unless you have a letter from your provincial to the bishop testifying that you are a priest in good standing. So I called on my provincial. I said, am I a priest in good standing? I hope he wrote the letter, otherwise I won't go to Seattle. They go on. There is no one so courageous, so absolutely fearless, as the one who is in love to defend what the one loves. Yet this is the kind of language Catholics need desperately to hear today. Because in so many parts of the Catholic world, the real presence in the Eucharist is paid little attention to, ignored, treated as though it did not exist, being demeaned and even denied. Someone somewhere better have the courage of a Julian Amart and speak up to defend it, to defend divine love who became man and is in our presence in the Holy Eucharist. The least we can do is try to make up, call it expiate, for the widespread neglect of Christ's presence and a world which does not even recognize that God became incarnate. And less still, how this incarnate God is on earth in every Catholic church and chapel of the universe. I had a wedding last Saturday in West Virginia. I missed my plane, so I got there just before the wedding. Then, Saturday night, I flew to Los Angeles. for a first Mass. A man that I've been counseling for some years had his first Mass by me to preach at his first Mass. So, showed up in Los Angeles. Well, the same night. Of course, you gain time, so it was after midnight. And between the two churches, one the wedding, the other the first Mass. In one, no tabernacle. In the back. Can't see it. In the other, way off to the side. So how does Christ practice patient charity in the real presence? Does he ever? I hope that Peter, Julian, and Amart helped to answer our first question. We all know there is nothing on earth more painful than love given and not returned. I didn't learn that last week or last month. To be 40 years in the priesthood. The greatest suffering on earth is of those who love and are not loved in return. And that is Christ in the Eucharist. There's only one danger to think that's poetry. We go on. Imitating Christ's patient charity. We come now to our principal reason for this. I keep calling it meditation. How are we to imitate Christ's patient charity made manifest in the Holy Eucharist in our own daily lives? We begin by reflecting on the prayer at Mass, which scholars say dates back to the 9th century. The prayer, there are three prayers at each Mass. This is the first in one of the Masses in honor of the Blessed Sacrament. O God, who by the patience of thine only begotten Son didst crush the pride of the ancient enemy, whereas we beseech thee to have a worthy recollection of the things which he devoutly endured on our behalf, and thus by his example patiently to bear our adversities. O God, by the patience of thy only begotten Son didst crush the pride of the ancient enemy, granted we beseech thee to have a worthy recollection of the things which he devoutly endured on our behalf, and thus by his example patiently to bear our adversities. That's why God sends adversities. We need them, otherwise we'd never have the virtue of patience. Never complain about problems, never. We need them. We need adversity. War. Otherwise, we can't talk about patience. We need lectures on patience. But we won't have the virtue of patience. That is the spirit with which we are to examine Christ's patient charity. Note, we are to imitate his patient charity, not only as he practiced it in Palestine, but back to our subject, as he now practices it under the sacramental veils. To realistically come to grips with his critical element in our following of Christ, we first ask ourselves, what is Christian patience and I underline the word Christian patience. First, patience in general. Patience in general is a form of the moral virtue of fortitude, also known as courage. Patience in general enables a person to endure. Present evil without sadness or resentment, in conformity with the will of God. By the way, those two words, without sadness or resentment, they are basic. There are only two ways that human beings react to whatever is painful. Either they are depressed with your sadness, or they're angry with your resentment. Some people under pressure go in one direction, and they carry their crushed sadness, depression, less controlled, can lead to despair. And the other is anger, fight back. So patience, this is patience in general. But Christian patience is far more. When you ask, don't tell me. Yes, Christian patience is far more. Christian patience includes the fortitude that we've been talking about in bearing present evils without sadness or resentment. And remember, when we speak of evils, I have to keep coming back because these are so basic to our understanding of the faith. Whatever is evil is contrary to somebody's will. And we have two words in our Catholic vocabulary. Moral evil, which is contrary to the will of God, otherwise known as sin. Physical evil, that's the language of the church. Physical evil, which is contrary to our wills. And that's another word for pain. Whatever is contrary to the divine will is sin. Whatever is contrary to our will is pain. And the most painful pain is not in the body. Oh no! It's in the soul. When we go on, Christian patience, it does indeed include courage in bearing present evils, things that are contrary to our wills. And notice, but without sadness or resentment. That is why, dear sisters, you didn't know. That's one reason why you are, by your constitutions, expected to be cheerful, right? That's right. See? And that is to bear whatever goes contrary to your will. And there are some things, at least on rare occasion, and maybe once in 6 months, something happens that is contrary to your will. So would you say that? That you do so cheerfully, meaning you're not sad, or saying you're not resentful. But it's not only in conformity with the will of God. It is also, this is Christian patience, in imitation of the Son of God, who became man precisely to teach us by word and example how we are to endure suffering and pain out of love of God. What a difference. What a difference. Is he not complaining when I'm in pain? And what a difference. And love it. You don't love the pain, but you love the one for whom you endure the pain. This is much more than my notes say, generic patience. Christian patience is imitation of Christ's patience for a definite purpose. Let me take one more step. What is that purpose? The salvation and sanctification of souls. What are we saying? We are saying that in God's mysterious providence, it is mainly by our patient charity with others that we cooperate with Christ the Redeemer as channels of His grace to those whom He wants to save and sanctify. Believe me, the Lord spares me till the 18th of this month I would have been ordained. Can't believe it. 46 years. Have I ever learned a lot? Oh, an awful lot. And I mean awful lot. But that's the secret. Want to win somebody either back to God or closer, bring him closer to God. The secret is patient charity. Patient people are apostolic people. Nobody else is. Say that again. Patient people are apostolic people. Nobody else is. That is why Christ places people into our lives who cause us pain. They don't give them a speech. There are things you can talk about. And the third person. Remember, patience comes from the Latin word paciencia, which is simply the noun for the verb pati, P-A-T-I, which means to suffer. You can talk about patience, write about patience, give lectures on patience. We don't have any patience unless you have some pain. So, my notes tell me to say, Lord, how about some pain? And he will always provide. It's real. Absolutely real. Here we touch the rock bottom of our Christian faith. We are saying that God providentially places painful people into our lives. 4 P's in a row. God providentially places painful people into our lives. I didn't plan out of that way. Let us say he provides such people in our lives. And these people cause us suffering, irritation, or discomfort because of their neglect, oversight, indifference, or even just by not realizing we are here. With the 4 girls in Manhattan, I was in a hurry to catch the subway train to get a class at St. John's University. Was there teaching, and my class was at 6:10, about 5 o'clock, so rush hour. Sidewalk could accommodate four people. And only four girls walking across the sidewalk. And I used to be on the track team, so necessary. I can walk fast and run. But I was going toward these 4 girls, and then I realized they were not going to move. And the traffic in Manhattan at 5 o'clock is deadly. They're lucky. No car coming. I just jumped on the, you know, on the street for a moment, just a moment, not getting hit, so that they wouldn't give way. Remember, we cannot comprehend the mysteries of our faith. No way. That's what a mystery is. Something we cannot comprehend, which means fully understand. We can only begin to see the divinely ordained reason for this from Christ's passion and death on the cross. I couldn't be more frank with you, and I know I'm in our Lord's presence. This is what mainly teaches us our faith, the practice of patient charity. There are, as I keep telling my students over the years, only two final mysteries in Christianity. The Divine Trinity in God and human iniquity in man. And I'm not sure which is a harder mystery. You just don't explain it. You believe it. You believe that a loving God allows suffering, allows pain. And you don't say, well, I won't endure this unless I understand it. And you've got a long time. We can only begin, therefore, to see the divinely ordained reason for this from Christ's passion and death on the cross and, notice, his divinely permitted practice of patience in the Holy Eucharist. This is a divine logic in the practice of patience. I've got it in four parts. Part one. Sin brought disorder into the world and deprived sinners of the grace of God. That's the first and principal meaning of guilt. Guilt is the loss of grace. You read 100 books in psychology, and they all talk about guilt. Sigmund Freud, who didn't believe in God, talked about guilt. There's something where you don't know what it is, you feel guilty, as they say. Well, we know. It's the laws of grace. But number one, to repeat, sin brought disorder into the world, which deprived sinners of the grace of God. Number two, in order to expiate sin and be redemption to sinners, God became man so he might suffer for the salvation of an alienated human race. Number two, in order to expiate sin and bring redemption to sinners, God became man so that he might suffer for the salvation of an alienated human race. One question never ask God. You never ask him why. You can't ask God only what or how. What do you want me to do? How do you want me to do it? You never ask God why. Beyond then, being all wise, he knows. And for our purpose, he knew that he had to become man and suffer in order to restore the grace that sin had lost. Number three, Christ did his part. He practiced patient charity by his passion and death on Calvary. and begin at, and Christ is doing his part. He is practicing patient charity in the Eucharist. That is Christ's side of what we call the new covenant. And by the way, here I'm standing on very solid ground. If you haven't read, I'd recommend storing, this being the 1st of June, get a copy of the letters of St. Margaret Mary. They'll be easy to get, worth reading. She didn't write much. As you know, she was the one who restored the modern devotion of the Sacred Heart. Among other statements over the years, they are remembered from St. Margaret Mary. What is there, she says, that can keep us from becoming saints? We have a body with which we can suffer and a heart with which we can love. We don't run away from suffering. As Christ said, his patient charity practiced, past tense in Palestine, and being practiced in the Holy Eucharist. But then number four, we must do our part. We must cooperate with Christ's redemptive work by our own patient charity toward others as God providentially places them into our lives. I didn't believe that, and I've said this more than once. Not sure I've ever said it publicly. I would long ago have been either permanently institutionalized in a mental asylum, long ago, or been 6 foot underground. Except for my faith. Every painful person whom God puts into our lives is an act of divine providence. Now, they even don't call up somebody. Mabel, I never knew this. God put you into my life so that my patient charity towards you, I might expiate your sins and the sins of others. No. Christ puts pain-causing people into our lives for a purpose, so we might fulfill our side of what we casually call the new covenant. Covenant is a contract. Christ did his side, you're supposed to do ours. And the higher you're called to sanctity, the more painful people God will put in your life. Oh no, Lord, I don't want to become that big a saint. Honestly, I smile, I can even laugh about it. But once you believe it, and we all believe it, otherwise we'd be talking this way. In the biographies of the saints, we can trace three grades or levels of patience, which we should try to practice with the help of our Lord. And the first level is to bear difficulties, especially those caused by others. And we should do so without interior complaint. Avoiding exterior complaining may be good business. It's not real patience. True patience bears the difficulties without interior complaining as well. Well, I ever tested. I got to Los Angeles. 10:15 p.m. California time. 11:12, 1:15 a.m. Detroit time. Nobody waiting for me. Promise, but nobody was there. So I walked around, went upstairs, downstairs, back upstairs, downstairs. I didn't even have the phone number of the people that were supposed to pick me up. So I called up Cecilia Barrington. It was 2 o'clock in the morning when I called her. And lucky, she both heard and she answered the telephone. So I hate to get you out of bed this week. By any chance, have the phone number of the people supposed to pick me up. She had the phone number. So I called them up. Oh, isn't Steve there? No, he's not here. Call me back in 15 minutes. 15 minutes. Nothing happened. Call back again. It's about an hour. The party went to another airport. 3 hours after I arrived, my driver came with his young wife. Was I ever grateful? Oh, the rosaries, I said. I stopped counting the memorales in order to keep from complaining inside. And honest, I was cheerful. And let's answer some questions, okay? In the middle of the Mass, yesterday we sang 4 verses of America the Beautiful. It was a first for me. I did not sing. Well, it's not exactly, it is a nice song. But not normally to be sung at Mass. And this is a part of the pain that people can cause us, and they won't even realize they're causing pain. Is there a difference between the Petrine and the Roman primacy? Please explain. Yes, there is a big difference. Primacy, of course, means being first. Primus means first. The Petrine primacy, of course, refers to Peter among the apostles being the first. And by the way, none of the apostles doubted that after Christ, Peter was in charge. Sometimes, as you know, Peter, he put his foot into his mouth. However, when Christ then, after his resurrection, told Peter, remember, feed my lambs, feed my sheep, tend my sheep, he conferred on Peter the primacy, the headship of the people of God. Every intelligent Protestant buys that. But then, the Roman primacy, that's something more. Sure, Peter was first among the apostles. But did Peter have successors? Whose successors then would be first among the successors of the apostles? That's the question. And the Catholic Church is the Catholic Church because, she says, the Petrine primacy became the Roman primacy. When Peter went to Rome. And for all his vaunted courage, this is Peter, remember? is not all that strong. And when you start walking on water, my gosh, common sense should have told him, Peter, if you're walking on water, it can't be by your own power. But he doubted. He had to sink. Served him right. He almost drifted. And then, during Christ's passion, what a weakling. Denied the Master. But Christ then, after his conversion, first of all told him, feed my lambs, feed my sheep, tend my sheep. That's theological sequence. Then Peter, that same Peter, and when a squall blew up on the lake Tiberias, you can see across the lake Tiberias, it's no ocean, not even a big lake. And nobody got scared. Lord, save us, we perish. That same Peter went across the Mediterranean under divine inspiration. In other words, there are two truths of our faith. Both that Peter was chosen by Christ to be head of the apostles, and Peter then should go to Rome and establish the Roman primacy until the end of time is our faith. The center of the Catholic Church will always be Rome. And even though the Bishop of Rome is not living in Rome, still the Bishop of Rome is always the head of the Church. So the Roman primacy means the succession of the Petrine primacy. And this is the, capital T, capital H, capital E, the test in the Catholic Church today for the successors of the apostles to recognize in the successor of Peter their head, their superior. Episcopalianism is a devastating heresy, especially in the English-speaking world. I've seen more than you realize. We are not to ask for the cross, but we may ask for pain. No, because that's the same thing, in other words. What is pain? Whatever is contrary to our wills. What's the cross? Same thing. Whatever crosses our wills. But we've got to see, and this is the heart bent, we've got to see it is God who is crossing our wills, and not this so-and-so that he's saying or doing things we don't like. So, no. No. Look, don't misunderstand me. If you want to ask for the cross, want to ask for pain, go ahead. But it's not recommended. And the highest authority that I know for not asking for either pain or the cross is my own Jesuit cardinal and doctor of the church, St. Robert Bellarmine. In his conferences to his own Jesuit brethren, he said, brethren, ask for patience. Don't ask for pain. God knows how much you need. Ask for patience to endure the pain. Don't ask for more pain. For the Lord is liable to say to you, and then what are you going to do? Then you're going to say, oh Lord, I'm sorry I made a mistake. Thank you. My sister lives in Seattle. Will you be there? And where will you be? Check my schedule. I think it's like the 23rd, 24th, 25th of July, something like that. So happy to meet the sister, get a phone number or whatever. And the children of our parish, they'll tell you the Eucharist is Jesus. But their behavior does convict them of this belief. What can be done? Well, I would say two things. First of all, it may be they're just using words they don't realize what they're saying. It may be. It may also be that we'll tell you they believe the Eucharist is Jesus. But they may mistakenly think that Jesus and the Holy Eucharist, wants to be entertained. In other words, not realize that our Lord is in the Holy Eucharist. And therefore, the first response should be one of reverence. So that to explain, that should be explained from infancy. I think I told you, from the age of 4, my first all-night adoration. Remember? On August the 14th. Through the 15th. Mother on her knees, and me, 4 years old, very comfortable, sleeping all night before the Blessed Sacrament. However, from infancy I was told, no talking. Okay, you may sleep, but stay quiet. And you've got to start teaching them young, very young. Why haven't we heard anything about this Congress in Spain? What must we do to get a mini-Congress here in Detroit? So I can answer your first question. I'd have to have more knowledge than I have. November of 1991, Holy See called a meeting, representatives from 43 countries met for a week in Rome to plan for this month's International Eucharistic Congress in Spain. November of 91, and the American representative was there. Only God knows why. Of course, I can think of good reasons why or why not, but I think I would be wiser for me to say nothing except to pray for those who are responsible in this case for the United States, a total blank, as though there was no International Eucharistic Congress in Spain for this very purpose, to bring the new world to a new realization of Christ's presence on earth in the Holy Eucharist. About a mini-Congress, you can do it. And you sisters, you can do it. And many of you, a maxi-Congress, you should have. You reach the Congress in Detroit. Shall we go on? May I go till 3 o'clock? It seems that nobody submits to any authority anymore. Please define submission. It is not in your Catholic dictionary. Please explain the different types of submission of bishops to the Pope, of wives to husbands. Oh, I like that. And I presume of children to their parents. Well, submission in itself is, in general, a person can be submissive under duress. Submission is a virtue only when a person does it willingly and freely. The essence of submission as a virtue, the essence is obedience of one will to the will of another person. And there can be no obedience, and that's the virtue of submission, unless there is authority. And there's no authority unless there is a society. And so the difference. There are, in general, three kinds of society. There are three kinds of authority, and therefore three kinds of obedience, or, for our present purpose, of submission. There is first domestic society of a family. Father, mother, and children. There is civil authority, or civil society, the state. Then you have the state having authority, and people, citizens, to be submissive and obedient to that authority. And thirdly, you have the supernatural society of the church. And within the church, then, you have the highest visible authority, the vicar of Christ, the bishop of Rome, and on down to the, say, the lowest or least person in the Catholic Church. In every case, it is obedience. And the essence of obedience is in the will. We obey with the will. There is such a thing as obedience of execution. Strange language. Or you do what you're told. But that's not a virtue. To keep out of trouble. You do what you're told. I've told so many religious, dear sisters, as I'm supposed to do also in July to your sisters in Denver, to talk to the superiors on how to be good superiors. Sisters, you're welcome. So obedience is in the will. And of course, that's the hard one. For example, my present superior and my former student had a conference today with him. And I told him, as a Jesuit, I believe in obedience. And even as I looked at him, I thought to myself, it can't be. He came to the same man that I taught theology, sitting in the back of the classroom. But now, he's in charge, I'm not. And of course, you've got to have a lot of humility, but especially a lot of faith. And the real test nowadays is that, sadly, those in authority are not always themselves submissive to the authority which they should obey. I homeschool one of my daughters, age 15. Appears sad and bored at Mass, as much as I try to be cheerful and attentive at Holy Mass. I make no change. We go to daily Mass. Later, I go alone and I'm not sure what this word is. What should I do to change? Or what can I do? I think I can answer, at least in general. As you all know, all of us, especially you mothers, by the time children become adolescent, 12, 13, 14, 15, 16, 17, may develop a certain independence of character. And having gone through that stage myself, and a loving mother, well, all I can say is two things. First, on the one hand, whatever the word means, not to make a child feel that they are forced to go. See, there are two kinds of, you might say, of influence we have on others. One is coercion, and the other is persuasion. And I've just counseled too many parents over the years of my priesthood not know there's a world of difference between the two. So that's my first recommendation. And not just doing a lot of talking, but the child or children will come to believe that this is something which maybe they're not as convinced as you are. They aren't. But at least because they want to go to Mass. Another reason, this is the one we use with our own high school students when I was teaching high school before my ordination. These are all boys. From, 14, say, to 18. And we did not require attendance at Mass every day. Only one day, Fridays, required attendance. But we all got into the act. We convinced those fellows they need it. They were to stay in God's grace. And by the way, in today's world, once adolescence is reached, even to remain in God's grace, am I clear? You cannot make it alone. We'd ask the fellows to keep out of sin, to remain chaste. You need God's help. You've got to go to Mass and communion. We have to go every day. Well, Buster, you're telling me, I'm not telling you. You get the logic? In other words, the sacrifice of the Mass and Holy Communion are necessary. We need the grace. Have you found out anything about the order of Jesus Christ the priest? No, keep after me. Keep after me. And Daniel, you also maybe you call me up and remind me. Okay. And it's 2:03. Now let me take the second level of Christian patience and we'll break for the day. The second level of Christian patience, remember the first is no interior complaint. Second level is to use hardship to make progress and virtue. We all want to grow in sanctity. What Christian doesn't? Well, then we look at the price tag and we say, oh no. And the price of sanctity is patience. And the ground of patience is pain. And the principal cause of pain is people. Let me repeat. The price of sanctity is patience. And the ground of patience is pain. And the principal cause of pain is people. In other words, there's a purpose. Pain is not meaningless. And this, by the way, is over the years in teaching, as I have been teaching, other religions, Hinduism, Buddhism, Islam, you name it. And I tell my students, State University where I taught, my first class in comparative religion, the dean called me and said, Dr. Harden, my pseudonym, Don't be surprised the way your student will be dressed. Many barefoot, long beards, all kinds of unkempt, all kinds of medals and chains around their bodies. And I was teaching them the different religions. And I tell them, among the religions of the human race, there's one religion, and only one, that really makes sense of pain. Okay? That's Christianity. Okay. You have to take notes. In other words, that's the way, that's the price of growing in sanctity. You want to be holy? Oh, I sure do. You need more lives of the saints. That can be a problem. The more lives of saints you read, the more you learn about the patience they endured. The secret is to see in every